Take your Bibles, if you will, and turn to the Epistle of 1 John. Epistle of 1 John. Today is the day that true followers of Jesus Christ call Resurrection Sunday. This is the day Jesus rose from the dead, leaving the tomb empty with only His burial garments left behind. To cover up the miracle, you'll remember that the highly trained professional Roman soldiers were bribed by the religious leaders to lie that they had fallen asleep while the disciples rolled away the massive stone at the entrance of the tomb, changed Jesus Christ out of His burial clothes, and then carried His dead body away. It's the historical reality of an empty tomb that we celebrate on Resurrection Sunday. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the focal point. It's the turning point of redemptive history. Jesus could have come to earth as the God-man, fully God, fully man, lived life as a sinless man, tempted in every way and yet without sin. But if He did not die, be buried as the evidence that He died, and then rise from the dead, there would be no Christianity. And there would be no hope for sinful mankind. What a person does with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ is the single defining moment of his life. So great are the results of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection that, as I often say, we will spend all of eternity praising God for His free gift of salvation. For choosing us in eternity past, enabling us as spiritually dead men to believe by faith in the saving work of Christ on the cross and saving us from the penalty of our sins. Now this morning, what I want to do is highlight just one of the most practical and crucial blessings of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and then the reason for that great blessing. Now, I want to look at 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. But for us to understand those two verses in context, we need to spend some time to understand what the Apostle John has been saying up to this point in his epistle. Verses 1 and 2 are located in a larger section of 1 John, beginning back in chapter 1, verse 5. So follow along as I begin to read the text there, beginning in verse 5 of chapter 1. This is the message we have heard from Him and announced to you, that God is light and in Him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. Now let me give you the background here. The Apostle John, the disciple so loved by Jesus that Jesus entrusted the care of his mother Mary into John's hands when Jesus died, he's the author of this epistle. He's also, as you know, the author of the Gospel of John, 2nd and 3rd John, and Revelation. John is writing 1 John to answer questions that true followers of Jesus Christ were asking because of the influx of false teachers into the early church and the attacks of Satan from outside the church. And so very simply, John is writing to help his readers understand what true biblical Christianity is.
And he makes this clear in chapter 5, verse 13. Chapter 5, verse 13, he says, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life." That's his purpose in writing 1 John as moved along by the Holy Spirit. In other words, John wrote what he has written to those who believe in the name of the Son of God, to those who believe with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength everything the Word of God tells us about Jesus Christ. And if you understand that, well, then you can know whether or not you have eternal life in heaven with God. And so John is writing this epistle to true followers of Jesus Christ. And by that, I mean the kinds of people who are enabled by God to gladly follow the commands of Luke 9:23. If anyone comes after me, wishes to come after me, to be a true follower of Jesus Christ, Jesus said, he must deny himself, place the desires of God over his own will, take up his cross daily, be willing to die for the cause of Christ, if that should be his will for you, and follow me. And that speaks of submitting and obeying the Word of God, which is the will of God. That is Jesus Christ's description of what it means to be a true follower of Jesus Christ. Now, there are only two types of people on this planet: those who live their lives for Jesus Christ and those who don't. Those who are true followers of Jesus Christ and those who are not. And so John is writing to help his readers understand what true biblical Christianity is and how you can know if you are a true follower of Jesus Christ or not. Now, to accomplish this, John is going to define for us genuine biblical fellowship. The idea being, if you have genuine biblical fellowship with God and with others, you are a true follower of Jesus Christ. If you do not have that fellowship, well, then you are not a true follower of Jesus Christ. Look at chapter 1, verse 3. "What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that in order that you might have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ." In other words, John says, it is possible for sinful men to have genuine biblical fellowship with a perfectly holy God. And by fellowship, John means an eternal relationship. Now stop right there. Most men, if they believe in God, most people, if they believe in God, believe that they're already friends with God. Good people are friends with God. Bad people are not friends with God. The problem is, that is not what the Word of God says. Man's natural friendship with the living God ended early on in the Garden of Eden. Let me remind you about the beginning of man's history. God said to man in Genesis 2:17, "From the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it you shall surely die." The Apostle Paul repeated this same principle in Romans 6:23, where he said, "The wages of sin is death." Well, Satan lied to Eve, and then, as you know, Adam and Eve did sin, and just as God said, they began to die physically, the second law of thermodynamics kicking in, and they also instantly died spiritually. Physical death is the separation of the body from the soul. Spiritual death is the separation of the body and the soul for God, from God, for all of eternity. Because Adam was the sinless, innocent representative of all mankind, when he sinned, we all sinned. That's why Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Now, according to the Bible, the Word of God, sin is missing the mark. God's standard, repeated in both the Old Testament and the New Testament, is to be holy, and then it's qualified, holy as God is Himself holy. Sin is any word, thought, or deed that goes contrary to the perfect, holy standard of God. Sin, quite simply, is rebellion against a holy God. And guess what? Because all men are sinners, nothing that man can do of himself, good deeds, being baptized, joining a church, moral living, none of those things can bring him into a right relationship, into fellowship with God. None of those things can reconcile him with God. And so when Adam and Eve sinned, he instantly went from being a friend of God to being the enemies of God, which means that any man or woman born of man and woman since then is also the enemy of God, alienated from God, just like Adam and Eve were. Why would a loving God react that way to man's sin? Well, because as Habakkuk said, the prophet Habakkuk said of God in Habakkuk 1:13, "Your eyes are too pure to approve evil, and you cannot look on evil with favor." That's why Adam and Eve hid from God in the garden, because they did not want the white blazing holiness of God to expose their sinfulness. No doubt they were fearful that a perfectly holy God would kill them, and rightfully so, for their disobedience. Now back to 1 John. What John is saying here is that even though all men are enemies of God, eternal fellowship with God is still possible for sinful man. But for a sinful man to have fellowship with a perfectly holy God, something supernatural has to happen in this life, or man will eternally be separated from God in hell. The author of Hebrews in Hebrews 9:27 says it this way, "It is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment." And so for man's standing before God to change, God alone had to do something. God had to provide an answer to the problem that man could never resolve. Think back to the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve again. What did God do to restore Adam and Eve's relationship with Him? Well, He killed two of the animals He had just created to die in the place of, to temporarily cover the sins of Adam and Eve. And in so doing, He introduced the principle of substitutionary atonement. One who was innocent dying for the sins of another. But again, it was only temporary because, as the author of Hebrews 10, verse 4 says, "It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." And so every time man sinned, more sacrifice had to be offered. In fact, every single sacrifice made for sin in the Old Testament was a foreshadowing, a preview of that one final perfect holy sacrifice that would satisfy the justice of God. Back to 1 John. And so in the fullness of time, God in His great love sent His Son Jesus Christ as the perfect holy sacrifice to die for the sins of those who would believe in order to pay the penalty for their sin, enabling those men to be reconciled with God and to have eternal fellowship with God.
John actually begins his epistle by describing Jesus Christ, God incarnate, in verse 1. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, and what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life, and the life was manifested. And we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. These things we write so that our joy may be made complete. And the point is, Jesus Christ is the only possible way for man to ever be reconciled with God. In John 14:6, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." Peter said the same thing in 1 Peter 3:18. "For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, in order that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit." And then in verse 5, John gives us the perfect holy standard of Jesus Christ, which is the standard for being reconciled with God. Look at verse 5. "This is the message that we have heard from Him and announced to you, that God is light." He exposes all things, and in Him there is no darkness at all. In other words, just as Jesus is holy and pure because He is God, as I said, anyone desiring to be reconciled with God must also be holy and pure. Now, with that standard repeated by John, it seems that no one could ever achieve that, but rather would constantly be exposed as falling short of God's standard for acceptance. And then, to illustrate the standard of holy purity, the holy purity of Jesus Christ, John spends the rest of this little epistle giving us a brutally honest list of tests to measure the reality of our salvation against. He writes, "True followers of Jesus Christ don't walk in the darkness. They always walk in the light. True followers of Jesus Christ are quick to confess their sins. True followers of Jesus Christ obey God's command. They obey His word. They love their brothers in Christ. They don't love the world. They practice righteousness. They do not practice sin." And he repeats the same identical tests several times throughout this little epistle. And then, as I said, he sums it all up in chapter 5, verse 13. "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life." And then he summarizes everything down in verse 18. "We know that no one who was born of God sins, but he who was born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him." Now listen, that is a list of test questions that only Jesus Christ Himself could pass. MacArthur says it's easy to conclude that on the basis of all those statements, only people with perfect love for the Lord, perfect love for others, perfect obedience to the Word of God, only people who don't sin, only people who pass these tests can conclude that they are in fact true followers of Jesus Christ. Unless you are perfect in your love and perfect in your obedience and perfect in your righteousness, you are not going to pass these tests.
You get to the end of 1 John, and it's fair to conclude that the only way you could possibly ever pass these tests would be if you were absolutely as perfect as Jesus Christ. Now think about this. If you are not a true follower of Jesus Christ, you don't really care about any of this. The fact of the matter is that you're an enemy of God, whether you understand it or not. And should you die without God opening your eyes and your heart and your mind to understand your need for a Savior from the penalty of your sins, you're destined and deserving of an eternity in hell when you die. On the other hand, if you are a true follower of Jesus Christ, you do care very deeply that you are not, as John says, walking in the light as Christ is in the light. That's the standard. That's a grave concern for those of us who are true followers of Jesus Christ. Well, John ties all of this together for us in the passage that I want us to look at. And everything we're going to see here is the result of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, our risen Savior. Look at chapter 2. And this is what I want to focus on this morning. This is absolutely wonderful. Verse 1. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. Now, these two verses give us two key details for salvation and for sanctification. Salvation is being forgiven from the penalty of your sin, which is an eternity in hell. Sanctification is living a holy life for God, a separated life for God. Now, John here tells us that Jesus Christ is both the divine defense attorney for the true follower of Jesus Christ, and He can do that because He is the perfect propitiation for the sins of all whom God enables to believe. And by the way, this solves the dilemma of how Jesus can be both just and the justifier of those who have faith in Jesus, Romans 3:26. 4 points here for you to hang your thoughts on. The potential for holiness. Secondly, the problem of sin. Third, the present provision. Fourth, the perfect propitiation. First of all, let's look at the potential for holiness, verse 1. Notice he begins by saying, "My little children." I love the way John addresses his readers. My little children expresses his pastoral concern and his deep love for those that he's writing to. Understand by little children, he's not talking about immaturity, but rather he's expressing his concern and affection for them. It's a phrase that John the Apostle alone uses in Scripture. The term occurs 7 times here in 1 John and once in John chapter 13, verse 33. And no doubt John must have heard this expression of tender affection from the lips of Jesus Christ himself. And now in his old age, it's a favorite term of his. What he knows is that every man needs to have his fellowship with God restored to what God had with Adam and Eve before Adam sinned. He knows that every man needs to be reconciled with God. John has told us in chapter 1, verse 3, that fellowship with God is possible. But he's also said in verses 5 through 10 that sin is the barrier to genuine fellowship.
He's told us that sin is universal and that anyone who says that he has not sinned is a liar. But he's also said that there is forgiveness of sins through what Jesus Christ has done and still does for mankind. And so he writes to make certain that we know that we can actually overcome the sin that so easily encumbers us all. That's really the heart of the Christian gospel. Verse 1. He says, I am writing these things to you that you may not sin. Now the grammar here, the Greek grammar is instruction. I am writing is present tense. Everything I have written previously in chapter 1, John says, is to help you understand that you do not have to sin. Since there is no darkness at all in Christ, the goal for the Christian should be to avoid every type of sin he can, to be as Christ-like as he can. That's what the grammar here tells us. So John says, I am in the continuing process of writing these things to you for the purpose that you should not commit a single act of sin. And this is the potential. This is great news. He's not saying that we can be sinless. He's not saying that we can be perfect. That's not possible before heaven. He's already covered the foolishness of that type of thinking 3 times back in chapter 1. But what he is saying is that we do not have to sin. In other words, we can choose not to sin. Remember, the true follower of Jesus Christ is the only human being who is free not to sin. The unbeliever, the unredeemed, has to sin. He must sin. They're slaves of sin. Remember, in salvation, we've been forgiven of that sin. With the indwelling Holy Spirit, we have the power to overcome that sin. Now let me show you the fact that we don't have to sin, those of us who are true followers of Jesus Christ. Romans 6:14, for sin shall not be master over you. You're not under the law, you're under grace. Romans 8:13, for if you are living according to the flesh, you must die to the flesh. But if by the Holy Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, the deeds of flesh, sin, you'll live. 1 Corinthians 15:13, become sober-minded as you ought, stop sinning. For some have no knowledge of God, and I speak this to your shame. Ephesians 4:26, be angry and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Titus 2:11 and 12, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Now understand this. God would not tell us that we can overcome sin if there was no way that we could overcome sin. And so while we cannot become sinless, we can work in the power of the Holy Spirit at choosing not to sin. And so John not only wants us to work at stopping the habitual pattern of sin in our lives, but also every other sinful thought, word, or deed that we commit. And one day, when we are glorified, we will fulfill that goal. But for now, we're to pursue what one day we shall be. So the potential for overcoming sin is there, and it is great. This is great news. But John is realistic. And he knows that man does struggle with sin.
Which brings us to our second point, the problem of sin. Verse 1 again. And, I'll stop right there. And. He uses the normal word for and to tell his readers that not only is he writing them to urge them to pursue holiness, but also he's writing to comfort them concerning their sin and the fact that God has made the ultimate provision for that sin. Verse 1. And if anyone does sin, if anyone sins. Now this is a third class conditional clause in the Greek. It means if anyone sins, and they will. The likelihood of that happening is extremely high. If anyone sins, and they will. The Greek also tells us that this is an act of sin. He's not speaking of a habitual lifestyle of unrepentant sin. That's what the unbeliever commits. He's writing to the believer. This is an act of sin. This is the problem. We're going to sin. True followers of Jesus Christ are going to sin. The unredeemed have to sin. Because of our sin nature, we're going to sin. But then John adds the most comforting words imaginable, and this is our third point. The present provision. John says, if we sin, and we will, God has already made provision for the restoration of our relationship with God. He's made provision for reconciliation with God. He's made provision for that fellowship Adam enjoyed with God to be the same relationship we have with God. Now look at this. This is one of the greatest results of our Savior's resurrection. John here uses the setting of a courtroom to describe this present provision, this provision for us that we have right now before heaven, this present provision provided for us by virtue of Christ's finished work on the cross. Here's how it works out. God the Father is the judge. Genesis 18:25, Psalm 7:11, Hebrews 12:23 tells us that. Satan is the accuser. He's the accuser. He's the prosecutor. Zechariah 3:1, Revelation 12:10. We have the example of him accusing Job in Job chapter 1, verses 9 through 11, chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. So we've got God the Father, He's the judge, Satan is the accuser, and every person who has ever lived is on trial. And as we've already established, because all men are sinners, conceived in sin, born in sin, and walk in sin, every human being is destined and deserving of an eternity in hell. But it's not so for the true follower of Jesus Christ. John says, verse 1, we have an advocate with the Father, the judge. By we, John is referring to all true followers of Jesus Christ. We, all true followers of Jesus Christ, have an advocate with the judge who is God. The word advocate in the Greek, parakletos, it's passive, not active. It's a compound word. To call is kaleo. Para is a preposition meaning alongside of. And so it describes a paraclete or an advocate here is one who is summoned to the side of another to assist them. John Stott tells us that it was used in the law courts of a barrister whose responsibility was as counsel for the defense to plead the cause of the person on trial. So get this. The difference, massive difference, between the unredeemed, the unforgiven, the unsaved, and the redeemed is that the guilty, sinful, unredeemed have no representation before God, the perfect, holy judge who cannot tolerate sin. They have no representation. But the guilty, redeemed, who do sin, do have representation before God. Divine representation. Who's the advocate? Look at verse 1. Jesus Christ, the righteous. The designation of Jesus speaks of His human nature. In other words, our defender is a man, therefore He understands men and can intercede on behalf of men. The designation Christ speaks of His messianic office. The designation the righteous speaks of His perfect character. He is perfectly right in all that He is by virtue of His character and quality and all that He says and does and decrees. And so by virtue of the righteousness of Christ's person, His advocacy for us is perfect. And by virtue of salvation, we have the Lord Jesus Christ as our advocate, as our divine defense attorney. And He's a personal defender. He's not a public defender. Now understand, this is not like any other court setting. Our defense attorney, Jesus Christ, does not ever claim that we're innocent. Rather, He admits our guilt. And yet, He's never lost a case and never will. Using the language of the courtroom, the Apostle Paul declared, "Who will bring a charge against God's elect?" The implied answer is, no one can do that. God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is He who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. He's describing our advocate, Jesus Christ. Now, here's how this works. Following the resurrection of Jesus Christ and then His ascension back to heaven, where He is seated at the right hand of the Father, Jesus Christ lives to intercede, to defend us before God the Father, the judge. Who is He defending us against? Well, He's defending us against Satan, the accuser of all true followers of Jesus Christ. Now picture this heavenly courtroom. God is the perfect holy judge of the universe, seated at the heavenly bench and judging all people according to the absolute perfection of His holy law. As the judge, He is the author of the law. He is the interpreter of the law. He is the applier of the law. As the perfect holy judge of all His creation, He alone possesses the power and the authority to condemn to hell every single sinner who has ever lived. That's why Jesus said of God, "Do not fear those who can kill the body but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear Him who's able to destroy both soul and body in hell." Matthew 10:28. And who's that? That's the judge. That's God. God the Father. But for the true follower of Jesus Christ, we have a divine defense attorney named Jesus Christ
who's perfectly righteous, who comes alongside the redeemed sinner, and He represents us. He defends us. In his gospel, the Apostle John used the same term, parakletos, translated there as helper or comforter, John 14:16, verse 26, John 16, verse 7. He uses that same term to refer to the support given to each believer by the Holy Spirit. Now think about this. Christ is the perfect advocate. Since the judge is His Father, and they are always in perfect harmony, that's a major blessing for us. In a court, you can't have a better setting than that. That prepositional phrase, with the Father, the root meaning there is facing one another. In other words, we have a personal advocate who has an intimate face-to-face relationship with the judge, God Himself. Further, as I said, Jesus Christ completely understands the saints' human weaknesses because He came to earth as the fully human Son of Man. And again, understand this divine defense attorney represents only true followers of Jesus Christ, no one else. How great is this? Our divine defense attorney, the author of Hebrews adds, 7, verse 25, He always lives to make intercession for us, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. In Old Testament language, He is described as our great high priest. And that leads us to our final point. We've got the potential for holiness, the problem of sin, the present provision, and then the perfect propitiation. Look at verse 2. And He adds to this, and He Himself, Jesus Christ, is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. Not only is Christ our perfect, holy, righteous, personal defender, He is also our perfect, holy, righteous defense. To use Old Testament language, not only is Christ our perfect, holy, righteous high priest, He is also our perfect, holy, righteous sacrifice. Now look at that first phrase, verse 2. And He Himself is the propitiation. In other words, our personal advocate doesn't just plead our case. He is our case. He doesn't just defend us. He is our defense. That phrase is intensive in the Greek. It points back to the righteous one. He Himself, the righteous one, Jesus Christ, He is the propitiation. He Himself is, that's present tense. He Himself is on an ongoing, continuous basis. He is our propitiation. He says He's the propitiation, verse 2, for our sins. Now watch this. As our advocate, Jesus appears before God, representing all true followers of Jesus Christ. As our propitiation, He appears as a sacrificing priest in the temple, who rather than offering a sacrifice that cannot satisfy the perfect, holy, righteous judge God, offers Himself as the once-for-all final perfect sacrifice. As I said, He is both priest and sacrifice. Now let me explain this to you, and this is a key doctrine in understanding salvation. The word propitiation comes from the Greek word elasmas. And it simply means to appease or to satisfy. Now, what you need to remember here is God's attitude towards sin. God cannot tolerate sin perpetually. Because He is perfectly holy, ultimately His patience towards sin runs out and He must judge all sin as an affront against His perfect holy nature. Listen, Exodus 34:7, God will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity, the consequences of the fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. Unrepentant, unresolved sin always results in consequences. Deuteronomy 25:16, for everyone who does these things, everyone who acts unjustly, that's another way to say everyone who sins, is an abomination to the Lord your God. Psalm 5:4, for thou art not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness, no evil dwells with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all those who do iniquity. You destroy those who speak falsehood. The Lord abhors, God abhors the man of bloodshed and deceit. Proverbs 6:16, there are six things which the Lord hates, yes, seven which are an abomination to Him. Verse 17, haughty eyes, a lying tongue, a hand that sheds innocent blood. Verse 18, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that run rapidly to evil. Verse 19, a false witness who utter lies, and one who spreads strife among brothers. These are things the Lord hates. Nahum 1:3, the Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. Luke 16:15, He said to them, Jesus, for that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God. John 3:36, he who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Romans 1:18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Romans 2:5, but because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. And then Ephesians 5:6, let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. In other words, God hates sin. He's perfectly holy. He cannot tolerate sin. If He could tolerate sin perpetually, He would not be holy. He would not be pure. He would cease to be God. God made that clear way back in Genesis in His instruction to Adam, as I read to you. If you sin, you will die. Where there's sin, something or someone has to die. As the author of Hebrews said in Hebrews 9:22, all things are cleansed with blood, and without shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. That's that substitutionary atonement that God introduced way back in the Garden of Eden. And so understand, from the moment of Lucifer's sin, God has hated sin, and no more than when Adam and Eve sinned, because it raised the barrier between man and God. Now, To help the Israelites understand this concept, God placed into their sacrificial system a very graphic illustration called the mercy seat. In fact, the translators of the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, they used the term helasmos to designate the mercy seat. That's propitiation. It establishes propitiation's link to the Old Testament sacrificial system. So here's the picture. You'll remember in the Old Testament that the mercy seat was the lid or the cover of the ark. Inside the ark were the tablets of law which man had broken. Above the ark was the place where the Shekinah glory cloud, the representation of God's presence, resided. So the mercy seat then was the line of separation between God and man's sinfulness as pictured by the tablets of law in the ark. It was on the mercy seat that the priests would sprinkle the blood from the sacrifices. In other words, it was the place at which the payment for sin occurred. And it was that sprinkled blood that momentarily appeased God, because remember, the blood of animals could never permanently cover those sins. Which is why the Jews were constantly offering sacrifices for their sins. The sacrificial system, as we learn from the book of Hebrews, was simply an object lesson of the once-for-all final sacrifice of Jesus, that Jesus would pay for the sins of all who would believe in Christ. And so those sacrifices in the Old Covenant could never fully appease God. But God, in His long-suffering, allowed the practice of those somewhat useless sacrifices, temporary sacrifices, while He waited for the fullness of time in which He would send His Son to offer the final sacrifice, and in so doing, be the perfect final propitiation that did appease God, that did fully satisfy God for all of time. So look at it this way. The righteous wrath of God is exercised toward every sinner for every sin ever committed. Either man will experience the wrath of God for all of eternity in the fires of hell, or he will live in perfect peace in heaven for all of eternity because he has accepted the free gift of salvation, in which the full fury and wrath of God has been poured out on Christ on the cross for that man's sin, past, present, and future. And so Christ then became the perfect propitiation, perfectly satisfying God's wrath when He died for the sins of those who would believe on the cross. And don't ever forget that Christ's propitiation for our sins is the direct result of His love for us, not anything we could have done. And His love is for us even while we were yet sinners. Titus 3 verse 5, He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, we didn't do anything to earn it, but rather according to His mercy. 1 John 4:10, in this is love, not that we loved God, we were spiritually dead, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be, watch this, the propitiation, the perfect, satisfactory sacrifice for our sins. Now notice the scope of this propitiation. Verse 2, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. Now, many have confused this. There's no reason for this to be confusing. The question is, who does the whole world refer to? Well, we know what it cannot mean. It cannot mean that everyone will be saved, because that clearly contradicts Scripture. If that were the case, then everyone would go to heaven. No one would ever go to hell. That's called universalism. That's not the least bit biblical. The Bible obviously does not teach that. Listen to Revelation chapter 21, verse 7. He who overcomes, the true follower of Jesus Christ, will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. Verse 8. But for the cowardly and the unbelieving and the abominable and the murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. That's hell that he's referring to. So what is John saying here? Well, think it through. John is a Jew. He is writing to Jews. He has to be thinking about the propitiatory sacrifice as it was practiced in Israel, particularly on the Day of Atonement. And so when he speaks of our sins and not for ours only, he's talking about the sins of the Jews. When he says, but also for those of the whole world, he's speaking about the sins of the Gentiles as well. In other words, the contrast here is not between Christians and the as yet unsaved world, but rather between those Jews for whom Christ died and those Gentiles for whom Christ died. Those Jews whom would be enabled by God to believe, and those Gentiles who would be enabled by God to believe. And the idea is that the propitiation of Jesus, which perfectly satisfied God's judgment, is sufficient for all those whom God enables to believe in Christ's sacrifice on the cross. God must enable a spiritually dead man to believe. The propitiation of Jesus Christ, then, is sufficient for all Jews and all Gentiles alike who are elect of God and redeemed by God. And so this is the most wonderful, wonderful passage of Scripture. This is one of the many, perhaps innumerable, results of the risen Savior. Now, in closing, let me tie all this together for you. Jesus Christ, in his death, burial, and resurrection, what we celebrate this weekend, in his death, burial, and resurrection, he provided for all true followers of Jesus Christ the only possible way for sinful man to ever be saved from the penalty of his sin. The only possible way for sinful man to be reconciled with the holy God. The only possible way for sinful man to have eternal fellowship with the holy God. That's what he said back in chapter 1, verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, specifically, he's talking there to true followers of Jesus Christ. But the fact remains that that is also true for those who are not true followers of Jesus Christ. If God enables you by opening your eyes and your ears and your heart and your mind to comprehend your need for a Savior, he will forgive you your sins and he will cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Jesus Christ, in his death, burial, and resurrection, also became, for all true followers of Jesus Christ, our present advocate, constantly defending us as Satan accuses us before Almighty God. And Jesus Christ could do that because he was the only one who could offer himself up as the perfect, sinless, sacrificial lamb without spot or blemish. He is the propitiation for those who would believe. And so, for all true followers of Jesus Christ, by virtue of our God-enabled faith in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, we're permanently cleansed from the eternal results of sin. We've been reconciled with God and are now in the family of God. On a daily basis, we're defended from Satan before God by Jesus Christ, our divine defense attorney. And all because Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, offered Himself on the cross on behalf of all who would believe as the only one who could perfectly satisfy the justice of God. For true followers of Jesus Christ, our standing before God is perfect. He sees us in Christ Jesus. We were placed into Christ Jesus at the moment of salvation. He sees us as clothed in Christ's righteousness. But our daily sin needs to be cleaned. It needs to be cleaned up so that our relationship with our Heavenly Father can be restored to its completeness. One last thing, and you have to understand this. I don't want you to miss this. The results I've just mentioned are only for true followers of Jesus Christ. If you reject Christ's sacrifice on the cross, you will not be saved from the penalty of your sins. You will not ever have someone defending what cannot be defended, your willful sin. And the perfect propitiatory act of Jesus Christ on the cross has no bearing on your life whatsoever, other than the fact that it condemns you to hell for all of eternity. Here's what you need to do. Here's what you need to do to be saved from the penalty of your sins. Pray to God that He will open your eyes, ears, heart, and mind to understand that you are a sinner, that you are an enemy of God, destined and deserving of an eternity in hell. Pray that God will open your eyes, ears, and heart, and mind to understand your need for a Savior and to enable you to cry out in repentance for Him to save you. And if you do that, again, 1 John 1:9, He is faithful and righteous to forgive you of your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Father, thank You for what we've been reminded of this day. An incomprehensible, perfect plan. There's no way sinful man could save himself. There'd have to be a perfect man. But no man could be perfect, and so You sent the Son, who became the God-man, fully God, fully man, lived life, tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin, went to the cross, took the sins of those who would believe upon Himself, offered Himself up as the propitiation, the perfect sacrifice that satisfied You. And because of that, we have an advocate, and we have a secure eternal home. Father, use this sermon this day to touch hearts. For those of us who are true followers of Jesus Christ, we drop to our knees and praise You for that empty tomb. For those who are not true followers of Jesus Christ, may these words burn in their hearts. Enable them to confess their sins, cry out in repentance for You to save them. All this, Lord, we pray in Your name. Amen. Well, we're going to close with a hymn, a song, as we often do. Thank you for worshiping with us this day. Thank you for studying the Word of God with us this day. Remember, we want to be available to you. If there are any needs you have, anything we can do to assist you in any way, please call the office. One of our pastors will get back to you. Remember, one of the most practical ways of worship is through giving. Be faithful to give during this time of separation. More importantly, remember to contact one another. Text message, email, most importantly through phone. Call one another. And then most important of all, be faithful to thank God for the perfect gift of His Son, Jesus Christ, and then pray for one another.